Welcome to all of you to our Sunday morning worship service. What a beautiful rain this morning, huh? It's so good. I was hearing from Walter this morning that it rained so hard that now all Mennonites believe in immersion. It's good that you could come and join us. I'm going to invite you to stand to greet those around you. Let's welcome each other here this morning. Let's do that. We have time for a few announcements. I'm going to ask Mark Armin to come. He has one that he would like to talk about from yesterday's activity. Yeah.
We had a very successful tractor trek yesterday, and the reason why I asked for permission is because we get a lot of support from this congregation, both in terms of personal and corporate financial support, also in terms of drivers. And this past year, we had an additional support in terms of having a judge from this congregation. So from now on, when you meet Henry Fraser, you refer to him as Your Honor.
Well then, good morning. I just want to remind everybody, draw your attention, this is in the bulletin, thanks Carla, about this worship concert we have this Thursday evening, 7:30, I think, here. It's going to be some kind of folk bluegrass music, bunch of kind of sacred harp tunes rearranged as folk tunes. They got like lots of groove, lots of heart, really strong words that I've really come to appreciate myself. So please come.
Are there others who need announcing? Just take note of the church calendar. In 2 weeks, we want to commemorate the Altona Sunflower Festival worship service in Altona, and we won't have a service here that in 2 weeks from now. So no Sunday school or worship service on the 28th of July. Just take note of a couple of others. There's going to be almost like a double wedding next Saturday with two couples getting married, with Logan Fair and Vanessa Weeb. Logan Falk, oh gee, I'm sorry, Logan Falk it is, yes. Actually, I was just seeing if people were paying attention, and they were, so it's good. Well, that didn't sound like you believed me. You can believe whatever you want. I'm sticking with my story. Shanley Peters and Trevor Siemens, we want to wish you God's blessings. Weren't there other times years ago when people used to have double weddings? Like even on a Sunday after the service? I'm hearing there were times like that. This is pretty close. Congratulations to Chris and Yvonne Giesbrich, the birth of a daughter, Eleanor Rose, sister to Anastasia and Isadora. Grandparents, a granddaughter for Joe and Janet Giesbrich as well. I think that's all I'm going to mention about those announcements. For a call to worship, I recall a story a number of years ago that Anne Jeffries from Kansas City, she wrote in the magazine Today's Christian. She said, our pastor was organizing an evangelistic outreach using small acts of kindness to demonstrate God's love. He phoned several neighborhood grocery stores and laundromats for permission to do specific services. On one call, the employee who answered the phone hesitated and then said, I will need to talk to the manager. But first, let me make sure I understand. You want to clean up the parking lot, retrieve shopping carts, hold umbrellas for customers, and you don't want anything in return? Well, yes, that's right, said the pastor. After disappearing for a moment, the employee returned to the phone and said, I'm really sorry, but we can't let you do that. Because if we let you do that, we'll have to let everybody else do it too. Sometimes it's not difficult at all to have our reasoning and even what we believe fail to see the bigger picture, to get off track somehow, even for a brief time. And we come to worship because through our worship and through our study of the scripture, through prayer and song, we are helped to stay on track, I believe, to maintain our focus. And we come to worship the one who is Lord of the Sabbath, the one much more interested in mercy than in the fulfillment of many compulsory rules and regulations. Let's bow to pray. Lord, we come to worship, not out of obligation or duty, or even to earn any merits, but because you have been merciful to us. You are the only one worthy of our worship, and you delight in our worship when it is honest, sincere, and truthful. And may our worship be that this morning. Amen.
The songs that I've chosen for this Sunday all reflect, a detour of our normal thought pattern. Walter is going to be speaking on the gray areas of life, and we challenged that topic a little bit in Sunday school today, and we didn't come up with a magic answer. So if you thought that I might have that for you, I don't. Maybe Walter does. But these songs that I chose for today are all, there's lines throughout the songs that focus on where our attention is supposed to be focused on. I owe the Lord a morning song. Not Walter, not Marilyn, not Jack, not Rudy. I owe the Lord a morning song. So if we focus, and there's lines throughout all of these songs that kind of allude to that. If we focus attention where our attention is supposed to be, our worship and our praise and our adoration, then somehow these gray areas have a tendency to be minimized, if not disappear altogether. So if you would open your hymnal to number 528, we will start with Come Let Us All Unite to Sing. And please rise.
Oh,
And number 479, please. I owe the Lord a morning song.
I'm going to ask the ushers, please, to take this morning's offering. Let's bow to pray, and we'll close with reciting together the Lord's Prayer. Let us pray. We give you thanks, Lord, for the rain that you have sent, for the timeliness. Thank you for the green and the growing, the continued evidence of the many ways that you provide for us. We rejoice in the birth of Eleanor Rose, a sister to Anastasia and Isadora. Would you bless this family with your care and protection, your guidance and patience? Would you do the same for others in our midst who have young children? Bless these families. Make them strong in you. Keep them always in your care. And we pray for the upcoming weddings of Logan and Vanessa, Shanley and Trevor. These are huge milestones in their lives and in the lives of their families. Guard and keep them. May their commitment to you and to each other be genuine, long-lasting, and joyful. Be especially near to those on our prayer list. For Linda Penner and her family. John and Melissa Weeb. Paul J. Peters and family. Werner and Marlene Entz. Helen Jansen. Jake Rempel. Ivo Schellenberg. L. Rempel and his family. Some are dealing with deep losses, others with health issues, some with continued treatments, and others where families are struggling to find their way. We give you thanks that in all circumstances you are a resource, able to supply what is needed for each day, even for each hour. We would pray your continued mercy on our lives, that of our church congregation, other churches gathered to worship, local and national and international governments. We commit them, each other, and ourselves to you and to your watchful eye, as together we pray the prayer you taught your disciples. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. I was wondering if there were some children in our midst this morning. I invite you to come, and someone by the name of Mr. Franz has a story for you. Check, check. Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? Yeah? Oh, that's good. We're all awake, eh? We're ready to go. I got a story about a family that grew up in Saskatchewan. Actually, a true story. This is one that Marilyn would like. Yeah? Good, good. Years and years ago, in the 1930s, before your parents were born, and probably when your grandparents were around, it was a long time ago, it was very dry. It was hot, and there was a family who was looking for a place to farm, and they couldn't find any land anywhere because the land they had been on had got sold, and they had to find someplace else to go farm. And all day, my dad drove around to see if he could find a place to farm, as the person in the story says. And all day, he couldn't find anywhere, except when he came home in the evening. There was a man by the name of Mr. Heinrichs who met him at the end of the driveway and said, you know, there's some renters further down the road. They are going to be leaving this spring, and I think maybe there's a place there. It's not very good land, and the buildings are kind of run down. The only problem is there's a fellow there by the name of Mr. Judd Brewster. He's a neighbor, and he is not very easy to get along with. Nobody likes to live there very long. Well, my dad thought, I think it's worth a try. I'm going to give it a go. So, my brother Jimmy, later that week said, we're going to be moving, and we moved to this place. It was a long, long, hot day to move, and we were very tired. My brother Jimmy had fallen asleep on the mattress my mom had prepared on the kitchen floor, and I was asleep really quick. Seemed like only for a few minutes, though. Then there was a loud banging on the door, really loud, loud. My daddy got his clothes on, and he opened the door, and there was our neighbor, Mr. Brewster. He was a big man, and he was angry. He was angry because we had moved some chickens the other day, and they hadn't all gotten into the coop, and some of them had flown away into the trees. And he said, your chickens have been bothering me all morning. He says, you better get them locked up, or I'm going to make sure they don't ever bother me again. He had this gun with him, his rifle. He always carried his rifle with him, and I don't know why, but, oh, and then he just stomped off and went home. So my dad said to us boys, we got to get the chickens rounded up before you go to school. It seemed as though several weeks went by and Mr. Brewster didn't come knocking at all, and everything seemed to be going well. My mom even had a nice afternoon visit with his wife. She was going to come over for some afternoon tea one day, but she never came because the next day there was trouble. Our cows all got out into Mr. Brewster's oats field. We saw it pretty quick, and my dad and us guys, we all went out there to round them up and get them all back. But Mr. Brewster, he was out there already, and he was angry again, and he was yelling at us and waving his pitchfork. And after the cows all got back into our pasture, my dad had to pay him lots of money. And I was angry with Mr. Brewster because I was going to use some of that money. My dad had promised me that I could buy a brand new bike. And I knew I wouldn't be getting a new bike because Mr. Brewster was taking all my money, and I was not happy. After that, it seemed as though he was always on our yard, telling us that our dogs were chasing his chickens around, and us boys had pulled his haystack down, and we had never gone near his place. It always seemed to be something. And then one day, my dad was sharpening an axe on the blacksmith shop there, and us boys were playing out behind the barn, and Mr. Brewster rode up. Again, he was not happy. And he came around the corner to where my dad was. And he said, Jansen, he said, I've warned you lots of times. Your pigs were in my garden making a mess. So I brought them all back. All of them. They won't ever do that again. And my dad went out to look. And you know, Mr. Brewster had shot every one of our pigs, loaded them up onto the wagon, and brought them back to our place. Everyone. We were counting on those pigs because we would raise them for fall, and they would be a good supply of meat for us over the winter. And they were all gone. Oh, everything just stood still, and time seemed to stop, and nobody said anything for a while, and then Dad just quietly told us boys to go bury the pigs behind the barn. It was a few weeks later. All of a sudden, my brother Jimmy, he comes running into the barn and he says, Dad, he says, we got to go get a gun. Mr. Brewster's pigs are in our garden. And I was all excited because I says, our neighbors have a gun. We don't have, our neighbors have, I can go get one from there. I wanted to shoot Mr. Brewster's pigs like he shot ours. And my dad says, whoa, he says, just hang on a sec. Instead, I want you guys to go get the horse, hook up the wagon, we'll load up the pigs, okay? I don't suspect any of you have ever chased and tried to round up live pigs, but that's not an easy job to do. They run everywhere all over the place, and you can hardly get them to go where you want them to go. But after a long time and a lot of work, we got all of those pigs loaded up, and we drove them to Mr. Brewster's yard, in his yard, and my dad said to him, Mr. Brewster, I'm sorry, but your pigs were in our garden, and so I brought them all back. And Mr. Brewster his face kind of went white, and he said, my pigs were in your garden? Yeah, I said. He said, Well, my dad said to him, so what should we do? Where should we put them? And he said, well, just drop them off behind the barn there. And my dad said to him, well, then they'll just get out again. And Mr. Brewster said, you mean you actually brought them back alive? Oh, yeah, they're all there. They're all alive. Mr. Brewster could not believe it. After that, my dad and Mr. Brewster talked for a long time, and us boys had to go home and do chores. And you know, when my dad came back, he brought half of Mr. Brewster's pigs with him. He said we could have them. We needed to keep them. He came to church with us next Sunday, and he came over for lunch. And you know, he wasn't such a hard guy to get along with after you got to know him for a bit. And it was a couple of days later when I asked my dad, I said, weren't you tempted to be pretty mean to Mr. Brewster because he was always mean to us? And my dad says, yeah, oh yeah. But he said, you know, there's something about showing mercy at a right time and it comes back and you can make a friend out of someone like that. Which is exactly what he did. Let's bow to pray. We thank you, God, for the many ways that you have shown mercy to us. And we thank you for this father who showed mercy to his neighbor, who made a friend out of someone who could easily have been an enemy. Thank you that you invite us to do the same, and thank you that you provide energy and courage to do that. Amen.
Hundred and 12, please. Come, thou fount of every blessing. Nope, that's the wrong one. 312, I said, not come, thou fount. Come, come, ye saints, first of all. And just a one page back to number 310. Come, thou fount of every blessing.
I'll be reading from Matthew 12, verses 1 to 8. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath."
Thanks, Nettie. Good morning, and thank you for reading that. A couple weeks ago, Harley actually had a message on just the next few more verses, whether it was lawful to heal or to do good on the Sabbath by healing the man with the shriveled hand. Initially, I'd included that too, but I knew that you guys had that all memorized and down pat. So, this is an interesting encounter with Jesus. Whenever the Pharisees encounter Jesus, there's always conflict. My first thought after reading this passage was, what if Jesus hadn't been there to intervene? What would the disciples have said after being caught picking grain on the Sabbath? The disciples would have been in a bit of trouble with the Pharisees, but Jesus was there and somehow seemed to frustrate the religious leaders by explaining the scriptures. Sometimes we run into situations that might cause a bit of conflict with others. In this case, the question is, what is okay to do on the Sabbath, or any other day, or any other time? I want to share some things this morning that can help us make wise choices, the kinds of choices that have to do with actions that aren't crystal clear. Let me explain. See, the Bible is very explicit on matters of sin. There's not any reason to wonder what it is that God forbids. You can start with the Ten Commandments, and the Lord lays out the things that he does not permit. There are other things which God commands us to do or not to do. Those are sin. We are not in the dark about sin. The things explicitly spelled out in the scriptures was to regard as what's right or wrong. There are many things that God has given us very clear direction about. Now, we're not going to talk about those things that are explicitly right or what's explicitly wrong in the scripture. We want to talk a little bit about what falls in the middle, because that really poses a difficult problem when it comes to decision making. If somebody proposes to you the possibility of lying, cheating, stealing, killing somebody, committing adultery, coveting, that's pretty obviously not acceptable. If someone proposes to you the idea of reading the Bible, praying, witnessing, sharing the Lord Jesus Christ and his word with someone who needs to hear it, that's pretty obviously right. But what about all that stuff in the middle to which the Bible doesn't explicitly speak? And that's a large category. For example, there are some people who say that there are certain foods that we should and shouldn't eat. There are those that true spirituality is really involved with what you eat. And of course, certain people that if you eat pork or anything that's not kosher by Old Testament law, you've committed sin. Other people would tell us that you can drink certain things and not other things, and if you drink certain things, that's sinful, and certain things that are not. There's a lot to be said about that in Scripture, but no specific prohibition regarding what we may or may not drink. Some people believe that sports on Sunday are sinful. And some of you don't believe it's a sin, and some it should be avoided. There are some who believe television's a sin. If you watch too much television, you're not spiritual. Some people would say that if you go to a movie, you've committed a sin. If you pay $10 to go to a theater, you're paying money into the godless movie-producing industry. Others would say, well, you can go to a movie, you can see the beauty of certain skills of acting, music, plot, and so forth. I remember as a little boy, we would play cards. You could play cards as long as the cards didn't have hearts, diamonds, spades, or clubs on them. If they had anything else but those, they were okay. Now, you could play pit and scream and shout and throw things, and that was okay. But watch what's on the card. And then there were people who believe that it's a sin to smoke or chew or farm on Sunday. There are people who say that if your hair is too long or if it's too short, and that's not a sin unless it's really too short, and that may mean you're too different and trying to bring attention to yourself. So find a middle ground somewhere and you're not sitting on either end. And there are some people who believe that clothing styles are basically reflective of a sinful society. And there are some people who feel that certain musical styles are sinful. Rock music must be sinful. You can't even understand the words. Country and Western is definitely out. And so on. So there are a lot of areas and a lot of things that enter into the area where scriptures really doesn't have anything to say. And so we're left with having to make decisions. Now, the easy way is to make up a set of rules. That's very easy, like the Pharisees. We'll just decide. We'll get a committee and we'll say, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is right. And we'll just live by those rules. And if you keep those rules, we'll call you spiritual. And if you don't keep the rules, we'll call you worldly. As Christians, we need to know how to make decisions about those things. And there are things that face us every single day in our life. How do we decide? Well, I'm going to give you some principles. Principle number one, Morgan. All right, will it be spiritually profitable? 1 Corinthians 6:12, a familiar text which says, I have the right to do anything. Now, let me qualify by saying this. All things that are not unlawful are lawful. That's what he means. There are some things in Scripture that are already said to be sinful. He's not talking about those things. All things in that sort of middle ground, that non-moral area, Paul says, are permissible. But not everything is beneficial. They are not to my spiritual advantage. They don't profit me. So I ask myself the question that Paul is posing right here. Will my doing this enhance my spiritual life? There are some things that are not wrong. I think about sleep, for example. Sleep is not wrong. Sleep is good. In fact, there's nothing wrong with sleeping in. Sometimes you might on a Sunday morning, but don't do that. But that good thing of sleeping in and collecting your physical strength, if done too frequently, will not be to your spiritual profit because it will cultivate laziness. In and out of itself, it's not wrong, but it creates a habit of dullness. And overdone, it's not to your benefit. Now, there are many things in life like that. Whatever they might be, you ask yourself the question, will it be spiritually beneficial? Will it cultivate godliness? In other words, I'm not looking at life from the standpoint of, can I do this and get away with it? I'm looking at life, can I do this and have it increase my godliness? Will it be spiritually profitable? Number two, and it's a very close parallel. Will it build me up? The first one simply looks at it in isolation. The second question, will it put me on the path to greater spiritual maturity? Will it build me up? 1 Corinthians 10:23, he gives basically the same idea. All things that are not unlawful are lawful for me, but all things are not profitable. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. So, will it build me up? The Greek word is oikodome. It means to build a house. Will it add to my life things that increase my spiritual stability, strength, and maturity? 1 Corinthians 14:26 says, everything must be done so that the church may be built up. And in 2 Corinthians 12:19, Paul says, we do all things, dear friends, for your strengthening. So I ask myself the question, if I do this, will it build me up toward greater spiritual maturity? The third principle, will it slow me down in the race? If I'm running, as 1 Corinthians 9 says, if I'm running the race to win the prize, if I'm running to obtain, then I have to ask myself, will this slow me down? We are in a race, the race of faith. We have witnesses of the validity of living by faith. They are a cloud of witnesses, Hebrews 11, who tell us to live by faith. Now, with so many people testifying to the significance of the life of faith, we are also to live by faith. Now, in order to do it successfully, it says in Hebrews 12:1, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily entangle us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising shame, is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now the key that I want you to notice, let us lay aside every weight and the sin. Now what do you conclude from that? That the weight is different from the sin. We are to lay aside sin, and we're to lay aside the weight. The word every weight is onkos, O-N-K-O-S, if you're into Greek. It simply means bulk. It isn't sin, it's just needless bulk. Something that weighs us down, diverts our priorities, takes our attention, sucks our energy, and dampens our enthusiasm for the things of God. I mentioned this about a month or so ago in our Sunday school class. Now let's take an athlete who's going to compete in the 100 meters, say in a world-class event, and let's assume that he trained perfectly, he did everything that he's supposed to do in the process of preparation, he was in top physical shape, everything was as it ought to be in his training. His moral life was clean, but he came in and decided to compete in combat boots and a wool overcoat. That wouldn't be sinful, but it'd be pretty silly. That would be unnecessary bulk. So there are some things in our lives that we restrict for no other reason than that they would slow us down in the race. You don't need that. You don't need to encumber yourself. Lots of forms of bulk that suck our energy and follow up our priorities. So, will it slow me down in the spiritual race? Anything that infringes upon the effectiveness in serving Christ. It might be something in and of itself, not evil, but it becomes a needless weight to bear. Number four, will it bring me into bondage? I only read the first part of 1 Corinthians 6:12. It says, I have the right to do anything, but not everything is beneficial. The second part, I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. We should never allow a non-moral thing to become our master. We must remember the verses from Psalm 8, 4 to 6, and this reminds us what God gave us to be in charge of. What is man that you are mindful of him? You made him just a bit lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over creation. He rules the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea. He rules the land and all it produces. God has made man to rule the earth. But isn't it amazing how man yields up his sovereignty to the little things he has made? How many people have succumbed to the grip of alcohol? How many people literally have their lives totally run by a television? All of a sudden, television is king and television is sovereign, and man is nothing but a slave to that. Drugs, invented really and discovered by man for the benefit of those who have need of them. It becomes the master of so many people. Sports, diet, working out can control us. I watch that happen with music, social media. There's a story I heard a number of years by Chuck Swindoll. A friend of his had given him a beautiful mantle clock for his office. So the friend had given it to him right there, so he had to open it, and of course he had to put it on a little shelf and display it. And he looked at it, the friend had left, and he looked at it, but it wasn't working. Oh, okay, so he looked at it. Oh, it needed a battery. So he had to, next day, go to a store and purchase a battery. He puts in the battery, it didn't work. So he takes it to a watch fixer, watchmaker, who lived about half an hour away. Next day he takes it down there, leaves it there. A few days later, the guy says, I think we got it working. Brings it back, puts it on the shelf, and he notices after the week, it didn't quite keep time. It was a little bit slow. Back to the watchmaker, another half hour. A few days later, another half hour. There was a setting on there that you could set it slower or fast. This thing was becoming a pain. It was taking up a lot of his time. There are a number of other instances that he mentions about this clock where He was becoming a slave to it. It was running his life. Is there anything wrong with a clock? No, of course not. Who's running this thing? So, there are many things that can enslave us and come from creation, which God designed to be ruled by us. Will this put me into bondage? Does this have the potential to make me its slave? Number 5. Will it hypocritically cover my sin? You say, what do you mean by this? Well, am I doing it in the name of freedom when the truth of the matter is I'm really pandering my own evil desire? Look at 1 Peter 2:16, and it says, live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's servants. I'm free to enjoy all kinds of things, and the truth of the matter is you are free. But are you simply covering over your lust or your evil desire? Don't use your freedom for a cloak to cover your evil, a veil over your evil intent. Be honest with yourself. Is this really something that is benefiting you? Look at your motive. Galatians 5:13 says, you are my brothers and sisters. We were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. So the guy says, hey, God made horses and I'm free to go to the racetrack. I go out there and enjoy God's creation. Those horses just run and I say, praise you, Lord. Look what you've made. Meanwhile, I'm betting money all day long. And what you have there is a cloak of liberty put over the top of an evil intent, which is to gamble, which of course is to take the stewardship that God has given and throw it into the air and the discretion of chance. So we ask ourselves, will it hypocritically cover my sin? Am I falsifying a true motive? Number 6, will it violate the lordship of Christ in my life? Every Christian should live in submission to the lordship of Christ, but not all of us agree 100% on what the Lord would have us do. Some people think the Lord says no to this, and other people think the Lord says that's okay, and some people think the Lord says it's a sin to do this, and others say it's okay. Some may think the Lord wants you to read your Bible every morning of your life. And if you don't, you're spiritually slipping. Some people believe if you don't go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night prayer meeting, you've slipped. Other people are not bound in their conscience to do that. They can go Sunday morning, they can go Sunday night, and whether they go Wednesday night may be a matter of convenience. And there are some people who want to read the Word as often as they can, but they're not bound in their conscience to read it every morning, every day of their entire life. There are people who sense the lordship of Christ in different ways. Romans 14:1-6. Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows him to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord, and whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. In other words, whatever may be the restrictions in a Christian's life, he does them because he believes that's what the Lord wants. As long as you believe that, then do or don't do it. And ask yourself the question, is this something I believe the Lord would want? Number 7, will it help other Christians by its example? That's so important. We really do have to govern our lives by how other Christians feel. 1 Corinthians 8:9-11. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. And then he's going to be destroyed because he's following your example. He's going to violate his conscience. Wound his weak conscience, and you've sinned against him and sinned against Christ. Don't do that. Romans 14:13. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. And let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Don't eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother stumble or be offended or made weak. It's so important. You may know when you're being watched or you may not know when you're being watched. And the pattern of your life is setting an example. But nonetheless, we have to ask ourselves a question. Will it help other Christians by its example? Do I want another Christian to follow my pattern? Number 8, will it lead others to Christ? Romans 14, 17 and 19. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. And again, 19, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Will what I do lead others to Christ? Will they see a difference in my life? Would there be something unique about my life? Even if something does not go against your belief, yet you do not partake just to be a great example. This kind of thing may be a great testimony that you have in evangelism. Sometimes I have to restrict my freedom, and am I doing it with a view to win someone to Christ? Showing him a different life, showing him something that he doesn't see in this world, a purity and an honesty and a love and an integrity. Number 9. Here's another question you might ask. Will it be consistent with Christ's likeness? Putting it another way, would Jesus do it? And would Jesus say that? Most of the time in our lives, we're saying, I know Jesus wouldn't have said what I just said, or Jesus wouldn't have done what I just did. Try to ask yourself that before, not after, and prevent things that otherwise might have happened. 1 John 2:6 says, whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. If you say you belong to Christ, you ought to live like Christ lived. Number 10, the last one. Will it glorify God? And you know as well as I do that these things kind of overlap. You ask yourself, will this glorify God? And the reference is 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That is sort of a complete covering principle. Is my life going to give him glory? Will this exalt him? Will this lift up his holy name? Will he be honored? So, 10 ways we can make a hard decision easy if we use these principles. Here's the review. Will it be profitable to me spiritually? Will it build me up? Will it slow me down in the race? Will it bring me into bondage? Will it be simply a covering for my sin? Will it replace the lordship of Christ in my life? Will it set a helpful example for others? Will it lead others to Christ? Will it be like Christ? And will it glorify God? Amen.
Please rise for number 585. Lord, I am fondly, earnestly longing into thy holy likeness to grow.
Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for the principles that govern our behavior, and that you have not only given us the principles, but you've given us the Holy Spirit to activate these principles, that we might do the things that please you. Lord, help us to have the wisdom to make right decisions and to know that right decisions are based on your word. And we thank you for what you mean to us and for what you've provided for us in your word and through your Spirit. As we go from here, would you bless your people? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.